Well, we continue to go through the book of 2 Kings in our evening service, so please turn to 2 Kings chapter 8, and this evening we shall be reading verses 16 to 29. For the last few chapters, the focus has really been on the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember that after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom split in two. The northern kingdom, known as Israel or Samaria, and then the southern kingdom, known as Judah. And for the last few chapters, the focus has very much been on the northern kingdom under the reign of King Jehoram. And now in this section, and as we move on to the next chapter or two, that the focus shifts to Judah, the southern kingdom. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 16 to 29, let us hear the word of the Lord. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zaire with all his chariots and rose by night, and he and his chariot commanders struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. I have 3 points that I wish to draw out from our passage this evening. Point number one, evil is contagious. Point number two, discipline is sometimes necessary. And point number three, grace is preeminent. Those are my 3 points this evening. Point number one, evil is contagious. We read at the start of our passage that in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 8 years in Jerusalem. So here we see that at this particular time in the history of God's people, and we're talking about roughly the mid-ninth century BC, Now, this particular time, we have two Jorams, or Jehorams. It's the same name, just spelled differently. A bit like David and Dave. And not that you could have a King Dave, of course. And these two Jehorams, or Jorams, they're ruling one over Israel and one over Judah. We have Joram, the son of Ahab, he's ruling over the northern kingdom. And we have Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, he's ruling over the southern kingdom. And the thing that we need to note is that these two Jehorams, they didn't just share a name, they also shared an evil character. And their names, their shared names, seem to reflect the fact that they both shared an evil character. We read in verse 18 that Jehoram, the king in Judah, walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Just as the northern Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord, and we read about that in 2 Kings 3. There we're given the summary of the reign of King Jehoram, king of Israel. And whilst he wasn't as bad as Ahab and Jezebel, his father and his mother, he still did evil in the sight of the Lord. Just as he did evil, so too did the southern Jehoram. He walked, we're told, in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. And in this passage, in 2 Kings 8, we're not given the details of the evil walk of Jehoram, king of Judah. They're not fleshed out for us, but in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 21, there we are told that when Jehoram, king of Judah, ascended the throne, he proceeded to kill all of his brothers, as well as some of the princes of Israel. And in 2 Chronicles 21, we're also told that this Jehoram made high places in the hill country of Judah, and he led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into spiritual whoredom and adultery. In other words, Jehoram, the king of Judah, was an idolater and a murderer, just as Ahab and his descendants were idolaters and murderers. Although Jehoram had a godly father, he was the son of Jehoshaphat, a godly king. And although he had a godly grandfather, Asa, he too had been a godly king, Jehoram nevertheless forsook the Lord. He turned away from God. And as a result, so too did the nation. Instead of leading God's people in the ways of righteousness and faithfulness, Jehoram enticed the people into a life of spiritual whoredom and idolatry. Why? Why was Jehoram such an evil king when he had such a fine pedigree? Why, when he had such a godly father and godly grandfather, did Jehoram not follow in their footsteps? We're told why in verse 18. There we're told that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. There's the key explanatory clause. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Why did Jehoram walk in the way of the house of Ahab? Why did he do evil in the sight of God? Because he was married to the daughter of Ahab, who we later find out was called Athaliah. If you marry into the family that is proverbial for evil, and the house of Ahab was proverbial for evil, then soon you will begin to adopt their mindset. Soon you will follow their way. Soon you will take on their evil character. You will imbibe it to yourself. Now, it does need to be said at this point that Jehoshaphat, Jehoram's father, was not exactly blameless in this turn of events. It was he who had actually earlier on cemented an alliance with Israel by arranging for his son Jehoram to marry Ahab's daughter. And from that point onwards, the fortunes of the two nations were closely intertwined. They both, for example, followed a very similar religious policy, one of infidelity to the Lord. Jehoshaphat may have been a godly king. He is commended in Scripture as a godly king. But clearly, despite his godliness, he was a bit short on discernment. You get people like that sometimes, very godly people, but they're a bit short on discernment. They lack a bit of know-how. And Jehoshaphat's alliance with Israel, while it may have seemed at least to him to make political sense, it turned out to be a spiritual and moral disaster. What also needs to be said is that here in verse 18, the author is not laying the blame for Jehoram's evil entirely at the feet of his wife, Athaliah, as though Jehoram was some kind of helpless, innocent victim, and that it was all down to his wife. No, Jehoram, just as everyone else, had moral agency. He was responsible for the way that he lived. However, even with these necessary qualifications in mind, the basic point that the author is making still holds. The sinful, idolatrous practices of the house of Ahab rubbed off on Jehoram. And as a result, they rubbed off upon the whole nation of Judah. The contagion of evil spread. It infected the whole body politic. One writer puts it very graphically when he says that the cancer from Israel metastasized to Judah. The cancer from Israel metastasized to Judah. And regrettably, we see the same thing with Ahaziah, Jehoram's son. Now, I'm not going to say too much this evening about Ahaziah. I'm going to leave that privilege to Benedict next week. But all I'll say this evening is that Ahaziah also walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and he too did evil in the sight of the Lord. Why? Verse 27, right at the end, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. It's the same explanation. It's the same reason. Just as his father imbibed the evil attitudes and practices of the house of Ahab by marrying into that house, by being associated with that house, so too did Ahaziah. He was connected to the house that was proverbial for evil by marriage. Their influence rubbed off on him. And as a result, he too did evil in God's sight. And this passage reminds us, therefore, that as relational beings, the people that we relate to, the people that we associate with, the company that we keep, will inevitably affect and influence us. It's inevitable. We are imitative creatures. We take on the habits and the attitudes and the ways of those that we surround ourselves with. We tend to take on and to imbibe the mindset and the ways and the character of those among whom we move and live and those that we relate to, especially, of course, those to whom we are married. What happened here to Jehoram and to Ahaziah gives to us the general warning about the serious danger of keeping company and being associated with those who are evil. Bad company, as Paul says, ruins good morals. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we shouldn't spend any time whatsoever with non-Christians. Not at all. We ought to engage with and befriend and love those who are without Christ. We are not called to go out of the world. It's impossible. But we are called to be on our guard against the evil influences of the world. So we're given that general warning here in this passage, but we're also given a specific warning. A specific warning about the spiritual disaster that tends to result when a Christian marries a non-Christian. I have known one Christian in my life who married a non-Christian and whose non-Christian spouse then later became a Christian. Just one. And how gracious, by the way, God was to that particular Christian who married an unbeliever. I have known many, many more Christians who have married non-Christians, even though they've been warned not to, but they've married them because they love them and because they think, they hope that their unbelieving spouse might be converted. But which one has ended up being converted? It's the Christian, converted to a life of unbelief, their hearts having been turned away from the Lord by their non-Christian spouse. Let me make this very clear to you if you are not married here this evening. And if you are a Christian, you must not marry a non-Christian. Crystal clear in the Bible. Do not go out with a non-Christian. You must only marry in the Lord. Evil, with all of its attendants, is contagious. Secondly, discipline is sometimes necessary. As we go on in our passage, we read in verses 20 to 22 that during the reign of Jehoram, Judah suffered substantial losses. We read that Edom, descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob, Jacob, of course, the father of the nation of Israel, Edom had, up until this point, been ruled by a king appointed by Judah. But at this point, they revolt, they rebel. And although Jehoram tries to crush this rebellion, in the end, he's unsuccessful, and his army flees home. And in addition to that, we read about this place called Libna, by all accounts, a city of Judah just to the southwest of Jerusalem. They also revolt. They rebel against the rule of Jehoram. So what we see is that the nation, during the days of Jehoram, became weaker. The nation became weaker. It became smaller. It shrunk in size. It lost territory. The kingdom was receding during the days of Jehoram. And we are meant to see the connection between Jehoram's evil reign on the one hand and on the other hand, the significant setbacks that the nation suffered at this particular time. The author places these two things side by side for a reason. He wants us to see that in losing Edom and in losing Libna, Jehoram was being chastened, disciplined for his evil reign. The nation was being chastened and disciplined for its idolatry. God was acting in chastening, disciplining wrath against his king and against his people. And we know this because when the Lord instituted his covenant with David, he said to him that if one of his sons, one of his royal descendants, and Jehoram was one of those, if one of them committed iniquity, that is to say, indulged in a life of sin and walked in the way of evil, if one of his sons committed iniquity in that sense, then he would discipline him with the rod of men. God threatened, under the terms of the Davidic covenant, to bring chastening judgment upon unfaithful, idolatrous kings who came from the line of David. And this is what we see the Lord doing here with Jehoram. It wasn't coincidence that his was an evil reign, and at that time the kingdom shrunk in size. It was in retreat. It happened because the Lord was chastening his son and his people. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? We must, of course, always beware, as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, of donning the robes of Job's friends. Which is to say, we must be very careful not to jump to the conclusion that this trouble or that trouble that we might be going through is definitely because we have committed some particular sin for which the Lord is chastening us. Too many Christians are too quick to think that if they suffer some kind of reversal, some kind of difficulty, that it must be because the Lord is chastening them and has maybe stopped loving them. As children of our Heavenly Father, actually, instead of being quick to think that God is disciplining us when we're going through some trouble, we should rather be quick to remember the wonderful truth that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. We should be quick to recall that the overwhelming emphasis of the Scriptures, the overwhelming emphasis of the Scriptures, is on the grace that God shows to sinners, rather than on his disciplining judgment. And yet, with that being said, what this text teaches us is that discipline is sometimes necessary. What this text teaches us is that if, like Jehoram, you willfully depart from your covenant commitment, covenant obligations to the Lord, and if, like Jehoram, you come to a sort of settled opposition to the Lord, and if, like Jehoram, you harden your heart to walk in the way of evil, then do not be surprised if you receive a Jehoram-type treatment at the hand of the Lord. And this is true of churches as well as individual Christians. Remember, in fact, I think this is where the major application of this passage actually lies. It was the whole nation of Judah that became weaker and smaller at the time of Jehoram because of the Lord's rod of discipline. And it could well be that one reason the Church of Christ in this country, and I suppose in the Western world, has really receded over the past decades. And it has, hasn't it? By and large, I know there are exceptions, but by and large, in the Western world, the church has receded. It's shrunk in size. It's less effective. It's less fruitful. Let's be honest. Perhaps one reason that is so is because the Lord has been disciplining his church for its spiritual laxity and lethargy. Discipline is sometimes necessary for individuals and also for churches. However, thirdly and finally, grace is preeminent. Grace is preeminent. Jehoram did great evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord disciplined him with the rod of men. And yet, verse 19, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. What a wonderful verse. In the midst of so much evil, in the midst of the Lord's disciplining wrath, what a wonderful verse. A verse that drips with the grace of God. For all of their wickedness, God's people would never be entirely destroyed. Disciplined, yes, absolutely, but not destroyed. Unlike, as it turned out, the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, which was utterly destroyed and obliterated, not the southern kingdom. Why? Simply because this is what God had promised to his servant David. God had promised to David that he would establish his throne forever. He had promised to David that his house and his kingdom would be made sure forever. He had promised to David, his servant, that his steadfast love and faithfulness would never depart from him. And it is this glorious promise, it is this Davidic covenant that the author is referring to here in verse 19. And he's referring to it under, you'll notice, the figure, the image of a lamp. It's as if the author is saying that on the basis of God's gracious covenant with David, his servant, the promises, and this is startling, the promises that however wicked David's successors are, like Jehoram or Ahaziah, however wicked they are, and however far the people sink, the Davidic flame will always burn. The lamp of the kingdom will always shine. It will never be entirely extinguished. However wicked the king is, however far the people sink, the Davidic flame will always burn. And this promise proved true, didn't it? This promise proved to be exactly as God said it would be. Yes, I know. By the end of 2 Kings, Judah was taken into exile. We'll come to that point. Judah is carted off to Babylon. But the kingdom was not completely destroyed. Disciplined, yes, but not destroyed. The people of God were not totally wiped out. The covenant was not utterly obliterated. The lamp did continue to burn, even in exile, albeit only faintly. But then, of course, when Jesus Christ came, David's greater son, the lamp began to shine more brightly, and its rays then became stronger, and its heat became warmer when Jesus died and rose again and ascended and then sent his Spirit at Pentecost upon his people. And now, with Jesus installed in heaven as the great Davidic king, above all rule and authority and power and dominion, his kingdom, as we just saw this morning, has spread to all the nations. Now his lamp burns brightly over the whole world. God was not willing to destroy Judah. Because of his covenant, God was not willing to destroy Judah. And this is your hope. This is your salvation. This is your life. You may commit great evil and wickedness. You may need to be disciplined by the Lord. But God's grace supersedes your wickedness. God's grace is preeminent. And for the sake of Jesus, his son, his servant, God will not destroy you. He will not destroy his church. Instead, God, by his own great power and might, will keep the lamp of his son burning all the way to the end of the age, until one day the whole world is filled with his glorious light. The lamp will keep burning. Amen.